prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity that we have in this free country to assemble ourselves together. We pray, Lord, that we might continue to take advantage of the opportunity and redeem the time because the days are evil. And Father, help us to continue to grow in your grace as we appropriate Bible doctrine, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of my daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers and an assembly of treacherous men. We know that Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. There are several places in his prophecy that he wept over the condition of his people. And here he wanted his head to be like a fountain. He wanted to cry day and night because of the negativity of the nation and their judgment. And there's a couple authors that expresses this compassion for his people. I'm going to read Dr. McGee first, and then we'll quote Warren Wiersbe. Dr. McGee says this: this is the effect it had on Jeremiah. How did he give his message? Was he a hard-boiled kind of man who liked to criticize others and rule them out? No. He stood there and gave his message with tears streaming down his face. The message that he gave broke his heart. Centuries later, the people of Israel saw Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem when he had a harsh message to deliver to that city, and were reminded of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and some of them even thought that Jesus was Jeremiah who had returned to them. Warren Wiersbe says this: it's unusual today to find tears either in the pulpit or the pews. The emphasis seems to be on enjoyment. Instead of evangelists and revivalists, the church now has religious comedians who apparently have never read James 4, 9 and 10. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I think this is the natural response of seeing the nation in that condition. I think sometimes it grieves our heart to see the condition of our nation. And that's why, and even, let's say, the church at large, to see its condition of rejecting the truth. And it moves us to tears many times. And so Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. There are several passages that indicate that, other than this text, Jeremiah 9:18. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears, and our eyelids gush with water. Jeremiah 13:17. But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock have been taken captive. Jeremiah 14:17. Therefore you shall say this word to them: let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people have been broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow. And then watching the destruction of the city of Jerusalem finally come to fruition in Lamentations. Lamentation 1:16, Jeremiah said this: for these things I weep. My eye overflows with water, because the comforter who shall restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. My eyes, Lamentations 2:11, my eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured on the ground, because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint, and the streets of the city. Lamentations 2:18. Their heart cried out to the Lord, O wall of daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyelids no rest. And then finally in 3:48, Lamentations. My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Not only was Jeremiah called the weeping prophet, we have Jesus, as we mentioned earlier, weeping over the city of Jerusalem in Luke 19:41-44. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. He's describing the Jerusalem captivity in AD 70. And level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you do not know the time of your visitation. I think it's interesting, that last phrase, the time of their visitation. He's writing this on the exact day that Daniel's 69:7 occurred. And so that very day, exactly 183,880 days after the decree to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem, the 69:7 occurred there. And as the nation rejected their Messiah, that kingdom was postponed. And God will start to deal with the nation of Israel with a future seven-year tribulation period. And so that very day prophesied by Daniel is mentioned there. Paul also wept at times. The Apostle Paul. He looked at the Corinthian situation. He said he wanted them to repent of their sins as believers. Said, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn. I shall mourn for many have sinned before, and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. Then the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. He speaks of many whom I told you often and now even tell you, even weeping. So he's weeping as he's writing this letter, thinking about the false teachers and the opponents of the cross of Christ. That they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And so it bothers the Apostle Paul of those who oppose the truth of the gospel. I think sometimes we become numb with the sin around us. I think at times it should bother us. It should move us. There's nothing wrong with that. And therefore, we would take on the same attitude and mindset of Paul in Jeremiah and Jesus. Now, in verse 1 of Jeremiah 9, he mentions the tears is because the slain of the daughter of my people. Obviously, the slain here indicates that they're judged because of their sin. Their sickness ended in death. And therefore, the slain here are those who are in need of a physician. In chapter 8, verse 22, look at back there, the context. Is there no balm in Gilead, no physician there? Why then there's no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? And so the spiritual health would be the cause for divine judgment. And so they were spiritually unhealthy. And therefore, God judged them in divine discipline. And we know that there are three stages of divine discipline mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11:30 for the born-again believer who rejects the truth. In the Corinthian church, there are many who are weak physically, and then sick, and then many died, sending to physical death. Three stages of divine discipline for the born-again believer. And this is why we need to judge ourselves. Confess our sins, acknowledge our sins, to avoid those three stages of divine discipline. The nation was spiritually sick. The nation rejected the truth. The nation was following idolatry. And therefore, they incurred judgment. Now, not only did Jeremiah weep for his people, he wanted to get away from them. That's not inconsistent. He was grieved because of their sins, but he was turned off because of their rebellion. He was revulsed at their sins. His empathy for their suffering was balanced by the revulsion of their sins. He wanted to get away from the wicked nation. He wanted to go out and lodge in the desert or in the wilderness. He says here, "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers." If he lived today, he wanted to get a cabin in some remote area of the country to get away from the sin and iniquity that surrounded him. I think sometimes we feel that way too. We would like to get away when we see all the negativity and rebellion surrounding us. Now, ultimately, though, he's not like some monk who would say that I need to isolate myself from wickedness, therefore permanently get away. Obviously, Jeremiah was there ministering to his people, but he wanted to get away for a period of time. And so he says he wanted to go into the wilderness and find a lodging place for travelers, that I might lead them and go from them. The reason for that, they are all adulterers, assembly of treacherous men. And, you know, it grieved even Lot when he was in Sodom. Even as a carnal Christian, his soul was grieved because of the sin surrounding him. But unlike Lot, Jeremiah wanted to get away from it. He was concerned about his people, but yet he was repulsed by their rebellion. And I think both can go hand in hand. We can grieve over people's rebellion at the same time being repulsed and wishing ourselves to get away from that situation. Now, the nation was full of adulterers. Now, the adultery here is probably spiritual adultery associated with idol worship. And they are described here as treacherous, meaning unfaithful to the Lord. And so they're not loyal to the Lord. They're worshiping other false pagan deities. And therefore, Jeremiah wanted to leave and get away. Now, verse 3. "And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. They proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, saith the Lord." Their tongues were like bows, and their lying words like arrows, which they directed against persons to their injury. Let's take a look at Psalm 11:2. "Look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart." And so the bow and arrow is described as the words of their tongue that go forth and do damage. And so much damage can be done by the sins of the tongue. And it's a member, as James describes, that's little but can cause great destruction, even starting a wildfire when it's out of control. And therefore, it's like a bow and arrow. It can do damage to people. And therefore, they have lied. They have bent their tongue for lies. They probably lie in court against their neighbor to take advantage of them to win a lawsuit. We saw that earlier in the book of Jeremiah. They do not defend the truth on the earth. They're not zealous for what is right. Just Jude 3 says, we need as believers to contend earnestly for the faith. In the book of Jude, it says, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all delivered to the saints." Do we have a zeal for the truth? Do we have a zeal for the truth? We should. These individuals are not violent. They could care less about the truth. They're not defenders of the truth. They are opposers to the truth. And they practice one degree of evil And they move on to the next degree of evil. They proceed from evil to evil. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, who take counsel, but do not of me, who devise plans, but not of my spirit. Here Isaiah describes people adding sin to sin, adding sin to sin, piling up sin one upon another. And then Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22. They are wise to do good, but to wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. He calls them foolish, silly children, not understanding. They're sophisticated in the corruption of evil, but they're ignorant of the truth. Just like the world system. And therefore, they know little of the Bible, but they know a lot about evil and rebellion. And therefore, it stems from not having a relationship with the Lord. Verse 3, it says here, they do not know me, saith the Lord. Therefore, they don't have a relationship with the Lord, and therefore, they don't have biblical norms and standards, and they turn away from divine truth. Verse 4 says, everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Now the NLT reads it this way. Beware of your neighbor, don't even trust your brother. For brother takes advantage of brother, and friends slander friends. And so there was no trust even between neighbors, lack of trust. This was the cause of, well, the breakdown of a relationship with God affected a breakdown with the relationship with others. It always works that way. When we're not right with God vertically, we're not right with people horizontally. And therefore, that's out of whack. We don't trust people. And we don't do so because we're untrustworthy. And so reflecting the same attitude as we deal with other people, we're always suspicious. In 1 Corinthians 13, the love is not suspicious. We don't go around being suspicious of evil. But when a nation lacks spiritual dedication, human relations become insecure. People will try to exploit one another. Even the godly succumb to suspicion. Society itself is threatened when mutual confidence is lost. Even homes and families in Judah were split by mistrust. The unity of the nation was threatened from within. So it threatens internal unity, divisiveness, division, even among others. Now, everyone will deceive his neighbor, verse 5. And he says, they will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. And so they do not speak the truth, and they would even betray their own neighbors. Jesus spoke of a future day in the tribulation when this will occur. He says there'll be deceivers. Notice here, verse 10, many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And so there'll be betraying of close friends and neighbors in the future tribulation because of lack of love. There'll be deception. And he says, they will deceive, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. As a result of rebellion, there's lack of love because the Spirit of God is not producing love as he does through the born-again believer who's walking in fellowship with him. Now, Satan obviously is the father of lies in John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus told the Pharisees, you are the father of the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is a liar and the father of it. Therefore, when they lie and deceive others, they were imitating their father, the devil. Now, notice here back in our text in verse 5 of Jeremiah 9, they have taught their tongues to speak lies. I think you have to train to speak falsehood. It should be natural of us to speak the truth, but they were trained in deception. And so you can have someone looking at you with a straight face and lie and deceive without any blushing, remorse, regret. You have to train yourself to do that. When you see that, you see this many times with chronic liars. You don't know how you can trust them. And they train to do this. They train their tongues to speak lies. They practice lying. These were the people who practiced lying until they were skilled at it. They were skilled in deception. Lying is contrary to human nature. It must be learned. A small child naturally tells the truth. When he discovers that he can lie, it makes him uncomfortable at first. You can tell a little child, did you say it, Johnny? Well, you know, it's kind of looking around, kind of. But then when they become skilled at it, they can look you square in the eye and lie and deceive others. So when he discovers that he can lie, it makes him uncomfortable at first, but later it becomes easy. It becomes easy. We think about a former leader who looked square in a camera. I never had sex with that woman. Well, it comes from chronic lying. Not just one deception. To look and tell a bald-faced lie before a whole country shows the character of the individual stating that. Lying takes more effort than speaking the truth. But they were willing to endure the drudgery of sin. They persisted in their wrongdoing. Their desire to do evil exceeded their power and strength. They grew weary of committing iniquity. Notice, they weary themselves to commit iniquity. It tired them out to commit sin. Imagine that. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 16. Here are those who are evil. They do not sleep until they have done evil. Imagine that. Can't go to bed until I've done some wicked or evil deed. Their sleep is taken away from them unless they make someone fall. And that's when evil is fully developed. When you can't do anything but evil. And therefore the nation was in that place. Chronic liars, chronically rebellious against the Lord, even tired of doing sin. But they continued. Can't even sleep because they want to pursue the path of iniquity. Now, verse 6. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Deceit means dishonesty, treachery, deception, the state or condition of deliberately misleading. And so have someone, adhere to a false view in either words or actions. Some authors say this is really fraud or trickery. Well, you remember the deceiver in Genesis chapter 27, verse 35? Now, remember Jacob? He said, your brother come with deceit and has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He's taken away my birthright. And so he was a deceiver, and that caught up with him later. That certainly caught up with him, his deception, later. Now, your dwelling place is in the middle of deceit. This your is actually singular, referring to the fact that Jeremiah lived in a nation that was full of deception and refused to not acknowledge God. And so he's speaking here, verse 6, of Jeremiah living in the midst of a deceitful nation. Now, God's going to refine his people. He's going to take them through the process of judgment. Verse 7, "Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Therefore the Lord is seeking to purge his people, not exterminate them." It's interesting. He wanted to purify his people. And in the future tribulation, that's the very purpose for that refining period. That period of pressure and persecution. To refine the people so that they'll look to their true Messiah at the end. And so God's not through with Israel. In the future tribulation, he will refine them. But here, he desired to refine them and purify them. And that includes the process of judgment. Reasoning with them, the Lord asked, how else could he deal with their sinful ways? No other choice was left with him. And so the only option left on the table was judgment. Tried every other option, sending his prophets, Jeremiah and others. He tried to, reason with them, long-suffering, and they still rebel. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9, you see the picture of the future tribulation as a process of refining the Jews, ultimately. I will bring one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. So a remnant of one-third will go through the tribulation, survive, and be regenerated. Then they will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say to them, this is my people. Each one will say, the Lord is my God. So one-third of the nation out of the whole nation will become believers during that tribulation. And God will use that period of fire to refine his people. Now, suffering and divine discipline, therefore, is the only option left on the table for his people. Now, he further describes their actions in verse 8. Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. And then he says here, one speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. And so he warms up to his neighbor, but he's planning to ambush his neighbor, deceive them. And so they tried to trap their neighbors, even with their conversation. Their conversation appears to be cordial, but in their hearts they're scheming to trap their neighbors. It's almost like speaking friendly to them, and then when they turn around, he's going to stab them. They're going to stab them in their back. So Psalm 55:21. Psalm 55:21. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And sometimes we have that in dealing with world leaders. Talkative, good talk, but really there's evil in the heart, hatred in the heart. And therefore, they were deceptive in the sense of God is the one who even knows what's in the heart. And this even shows that it's not simply our outward actions that's enough. It's our inward attitude and motive that's important to God. We can do all the religious things and be friendly and nice on the outward appearance, but it's the heart that we need to deal with. And God knows our heart, whether we're honest and true in what we say or we're really liars and deceivers. And therefore, God says, shall I not punish them for these things? Does God not have the right to punish his people? Some people act like God has no right to do so. If God created us, he has a right to discipline us and punish us. And therefore, the answer would be obviously yes. Now, earlier in the book, he stated the same thing. In Jeremiah 5:9, he says, "Shall I not punish them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation as this?" And then verse 29 of Jeremiah 5, "Shall I not punish them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation as this?" Several times in the book, he repeats the same thing. God has the right to avenge and punish his people for their rebellion. He is their creator. He is their maker. And therefore the potter has power over the clay. In verse 10, he says, "I will take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains, and the dwelling places of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that no one can pass through. Nor can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heaven and the beasts have fled. They are gone." Jeremiah anticipates the coming Babylonian invasion. He reflects on the widespread destruction of life and property about to befall the land. The mountains and the pastures of the land on which beasts graze will be ravaged. The lowing of cattle will no longer be heard, and the birds will even have disappeared. And even birds, when things go silent, something's not right. You ever, those movies, you hear someone walk through the woods, and all of a sudden everything's quiet. Something's not right here. Well, they will be quiet in the land because the invaders have completely destroyed life as they go along. And therefore, he says, verse 11, "I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins," just a pile of rubble. And that's exactly what occurred with the Babylonian invasion in verse 11. So he says here, "Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the city of Judah desolate without an inhabitant." It's interesting, I was watching a documentary the other day about Chernobyl all these years later, and how they abandoned a city of surrounding area of 100,000 people when that nuclear plant exploded, and all the radiation there that's still today, even after all these years. But you have all these animals, and they showed this one building that used to be full of residents, and now wild animals live in it. And so here is the picture of the Babylonian invasion. Life has left, and the buildings and places where people used to live are now dens of jackals. The city is desolate without an inhabitant. Let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 22. "Behold, the noise of the report has come, and a great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals." Jeremiah 19:8, "I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its plagues." And then judgments depicted also in 26:9. "Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord." They were upset that Jeremiah had this message. But it did come to pass. They didn't want to hear the truth about judgment. And the book of Lamentations is a fulfillment of this prophecy in verse 11. Now, verse 12. "Who is a wise man who may understand this? Who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness, so that no one can pass through?" Here's those who tried to figure out why this has happened. And sometimes even blame God. Why? Well, there is a reason why. The why is God's angry with the people because of their rebellion and their treachery. And therefore, we need to look to the scripture to find out why. And let's take a look at Hosea. Hosea 14:9. "A wise person will figure this out. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let them know him. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the transgressors stumble in them. And so if you're wise, you realize that God's judgment is just. And our culture is repelled against judgment. It should be repelled against sin and iniquity. See, repulsion is against the wrong object. They should be looking at themselves and be repulsed because of their rebellion. Instead, they're upset if God judges. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 9. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken, but these wise individuals are worldly wise because they rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Anyone who rejects the truth is not truly wise. You may be intelligent and smart, but you do not have divine wisdom. And so he spoke by God's prophets and warned them of judgment. He tried to give them divine viewpoint, but they rejected it. Therefore, the land is perished and burned up like a wilderness. Now, verse 13. He said, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. That's the wrong chapter here. Let's go back here. And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I have set before them, and not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. He gives them the reason why he does this. They have left the word of God. They abandon it. And that's the first step toward tragedy. Taking the word of God and leaving it behind. Or it's not important enough to take in Bible doctrine. Or read the Bible. Or attend church. And so if that's not important, then you'll start to reject the truth of God's word. Forsaking is the first step. They have forsaken my law. They have not, which I set before them. Notice, he said, I set, it's not like they had to search for it. I gave it to them. I laid it out. Think about it. It's like someone who's attending a fancy dinner. You lay it out on the table. You prepare all the food and they reject it. They fail to partake of it. And God's sending his prophets, his true prophets, and he's laying out the truth right before their very eyes. They don't even have to search for it. It's right there, and they say no thanks. Imagine how much truth we have in our country. There are remnants of truth and faithful teachers all through this country. And it's right before the people's face, but they don't want it. They say no thanks. They reject it. So Deuteronomy chapter 30, the idea of setting the truth before them, or the law, is mentioned back in Deuteronomy 30. Notice what God says. The word is very near you. By the way, this is quoted later by Paul in Romans 10. Remember? The word is very nigh to you. The word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you might do it. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you might live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if they don't, if their heart turns away so that you do not hear, they are drawn away and worship other gods to serve you. I announce today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in to possess. So, the truth is set before them. It wasn't hard to find. It was near them. You know, I think, you know, obviously God's truth is general revelation first and special revelation. Here we're talking about special revelation, which will be the Word of God. But for the unsaved, God's general revelation is near. It's all around them. The evidence of creation. But as in Romans 1, God is just judging those who never even hear the gospel because they reject the truth of God as creator. And even on that basis alone, God could condemn the heathen, so-called, who have never heard. You know, people act like the truth is scarce. It can't be found. You have to look for it sometimes, but it can be found. And the Bible says that you told the people, it's very near you. It's very near you. And therefore, they didn't want it, so they didn't look very hard. They actually ran away from it. And therefore, they have not obeyed his voice. Deuteronomy 5:1. Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak and you're hearing today, that you might learn them and be careful to observe them." Not only learning the word of God, but obedience is the goal. And that's the goal of all Bible teaching, as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1. The goal of the command is love out of the pure heart. Application of the word of God is a goal of Bible teaching. "And they have not obeyed my voice, nor walked." In Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. "Thus saith the Lord, stand in the way and see. Ask for the old path, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." They said, "We will not walk in it. No, thank you. No, thank you." The judgment was forsaking his law, disobedience, stubbornness, idolatry, and Baal worship. Notice they followed not the truth of God's word, verse 14, they followed the dictates of their own heart. Notice. So what's the opposite of forsaking the law? You are a law unto yourself. This is very revealing. If you forsake the law, then you walk after what your own heart dictates. See? Those two options. And therefore, your heart, which is wicked, is the standard of divine truth, or of truth. So, they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts, and after Baals, which your fathers taught them. Other religions become the standard. It's interesting. So, you reject the truth, God's law, God's word, then your own heart dictates the truth. In other religions, you search for the truth elsewhere, and there is no truth outside of biblical Christianity. This is the truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." There's not many paths to God, not many religions. There's one path through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, do not follow. You ever hear the expression, just follow your heart? No, don't follow your heart. Your heart is deceptive. It's evil. It's wicked. And therefore, we need a clean heart. Obviously, if our conscience is cleansed, certainly. We can have a purified conscience and a purified heart. But we need cleansing. "Oh, Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you might be saved. How long shall evil thoughts lodge within you?" So we need our hearts cleansed. We need our hearts purified. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Let's look at Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Famous verse here in Jeremiah. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Who can know it? Being, you know, even today, what psychologist can fathom the depths of the human heart? So when you eliminate sin, obviously the blame falls on someone else. It's your parents. It's your environment. It's why did this person kill 10 people? What caused that? What motivated them? Maybe his teacher yelled at him. Maybe his parents were too strict. Maybe his parents ignored him. Well, you go on and on. When the root issue is personal, volitional responsibility. And it comes from a sin nature that's corrupt. The heart is corrupt because of the old sin nature and desperately wicked. We fail to find the source of evil. And there it is. So you got to get to the root of the issue. Okay. Now, the people forsook the law. They followed the dictates of their own heart, which, notice there, then they also had sinfulness handed down to them from one generation to another. Verse 14, they followed the Baal worship. And after them, Baals, which are what? Fathers taught them. Notice that. Their forefathers taught them concerning false idols. Once again, that's why even if we have parents who do not believe the truth of God's word, thank God if you have godly parents who know the truth. But if they're not practicing the truth, then obviously you have to follow the scripture. The scripture is the standard. And so their parents, unfortunately, perpetuated evil by passing down idolatrous practices. Now, verse 15. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them the water of gall to drink. I will scatter them among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. I will send them a sword after them until I consume them. And so he will give them bitter food and drink. Notice that. Bitter food to eat, bitter water to drink. So one translator has it this way. They will receive bitter food and poison water. Water of gall is poison water. This is a plant with very bitter juice. The first is wormwood. The second is a poisonous bitter herb. This represents the suffering and the fall of the kingdom to Babylon. So the fall of the nation of Babylon is a bitter pill, so to speak, to swallow. And then he will scatter them among the Gentiles, which was prophesied certainly by the law for rebellion. They will go into nations that they worship gods that their fathers have not known. He will send the sword after them until he has consumed them. Obviously, he's speaking of the ones who have rebelled in the nation. The total nation will not be annihilated. There's a remnant. There's always a remnant. It's interesting. Throughout history, God reserves his people. And even Elijah said, hey, there's 7,000. Or Jesus said, there's 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Isn't that wonderful to know that there are those who have not bowed their knee to lordship salvation or other false teaching today? There's a remnant out there. But by and large, the nation will be destroyed by the Babylonian sword will be brought forth, and the ungodly members will be judged. Now, verse 17, we have the mourning of the people here. Because of judgment. And this is a very poetic section in the book of Jeremiah. It's almost likened to death. Some call it the death poem or poem of death. So we have the poem of death. We have the grim reaper speaking of in this section. Thus saith the Lord, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come. Send for skillful wailing women, that they may come. And so, like a funeral service, there were those who were hired out as professional mourners. And because of God's judgment upon the people, he's calling out for professional mourners. Notice here, they are skilled in mourning. Imagine women skilled in crying. I know it's hard to picture. Women who are skilled in crying. And normally as women, you see them in other cultures, they attend and they would yell out and they'll flail their arms and throw dust on their heads and mess up their hair and go along making noise and weep and wail out loud. This was done deliberately. And some cultures you see this. Skilled, you would hire a professional mourner. Imagine that for a funeral, hiring someone, paying someone to weep for you, cry. And so he calls out for these professional mourners. They're skilled in mourning. Let them come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, verse 18. that our eyes may run with tears, our eyelids gush with water. The bold figure here is a reminder of Juneau's funeral. The funeral for the nation was imminent. So it's anticipating the nation's funeral. They'd be weeping for the nation's decline. This voice in verse 19 is heard from Zion. How are we plundered? We are greatly ashamed because we have forsaken the land, because we've been cast out of our dwellings. The people are just crying in despair. We are ruined. We are completely humiliated. We must leave our land because our homes have been torn down. Yet, verse 20, hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ears receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone his neighbor a lamentation. So these professional mourners that are hired to mourn for the nation and the funeral of the coming nation are not enough. So we need more mourners than those. So we're going to teach mourning to our daughters. Verse 20. Teach your daughters how to cry professionally as at a funeral. Teach your daughters how to wail. Teach your neighbors how to lament. Isn't that interesting? So the professional mourners are not enough. We need more people grieving. It pictures the depth of judgment here. It's so widespread that the majority of the nation will be in grief. So widespread would be the ruin and death in the land that there would not be enough professional mourners to respond to the calls of all the grieving families. Hey, we can't get sister so-and-so. She's already booked at that guy's funeral. You know, we can't get that person. She's already booked, and she's booked, and she's booked. So we have to train our neighbors and our daughters how to do what these professional mourners have done. Wow. And so to meet the demand, those already skilled at mourners would teach their daughters how to wail. And notice the picture of death. Death has come, crept through our windows. It's kind of personification here. Death has entered through our windows, has entered our palaces to kill off the children no longer to be outside, and young men no longer on the streets. Kind of had that picture during the medieval ages with the Black Plague. You know, this unseen hand of death is wreaking havoc upon people. And so here you have the Grim Reaper, so to speak, has entered in to kill off those inside and outside. And we have the destroying angel, obviously, that God used in the time past for judgment. And once again, he will use that death angel to destroy. You know, in the book of Exodus, we have that destroying angel. We had the children of Israel in the 10th plague. And the Egyptians who lost lives. The 10th plague with the death of the firstborn. It came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And so a similar fashion, we have the destroying angel entering in through the windows, into the palaces, into the streets. And therefore, children no longer play in the streets. Young men no longer gather in the squares because a death angel has visited them. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3, this could refer to this occurrence in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 9, 3. He saw the glory of the Lord departing from the city, and then he said, when the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple, he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others he said in my hearing, go after him throughout the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin at the sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. And so here we have the picture of death upon those who deserve judgment. And therefore, verse 22, going back to our text here. So death has come through our windows. Now, speak thus, saith the Lord. Even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuge on the open field. Like cuttings after the harvester, no one shall gather them. He said people will die to the extent to be like dung falling out in the open field. Not a pretty picture here of death. But the idea of grain that is cut but not gathered together. People will be, we use the expression, mowed down. So that people be mowed down with judgment. And therefore, people will be falling as dung in the open field or as grain that is cut and left in a pasture. God called the nation to lament because they would soon go to their own funeral. Death was coming, and the politicians and false prophets wouldn't be able to stop it. Death is pictured as a thief who comes unhindered through the windows to steal precious lives. Bodies would fall like cut grain behind the reaper. Therefore, verse 23 says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord executing loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. It's another one of those key verses in Jeremiah, I think. So we need to not look to our own heart, our own solutions. We need to seek divine wisdom. Therefore, let not the wise man boast about his own human wisdom. I think glorying in wisdom would be man-made wisdom. Obviously, we can glory in divine viewpoint, but not in human viewpoint. Man's wisdom is fleeting. It's insufficient. We are not to boast about our power. Most people boast about their intellect, their power, or their money. And therefore, we're not let those who are wealthy boast about their acquired riches, because it all comes from God. These are the things that the world honors: intelligence, power, and money. These are the world standards of exaltation, but these are not the divine standards of exaltation. The best thing you need in this life is the knowledge of God. Verse 24. Let him boast that you understand and know God, in the sense that you follow him in his ways. He is a God who exercises loving kindness, and you reciprocate that kindness. I think that's the idea of knowing God. You reflect his character. He is a God who judges, and you need to not treat lightly sin. That includes self-judgment, as we saw earlier, in which we will practice at communion, self-judgment. And then righteousness in the earth. We need to live righteously like our Father. These are the things that God values or God delights in. Now we're going to stop there at verse 23 because I do want to go into more detail concerning that passage. So let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the lessons learned through the prophet Jeremiah. And so many things, Lord, are so relevant to our current situation today. Help us to continue to seek the knowledge of the Holy above our own wisdom, power, wealth, experience. We might seek a relationship with you and reflect your divine character. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.